As you're aware, my subject is evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I'd like us to read together in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. The section is the one from which our topic has been drawn. And it commences in verse 7 by saying that grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It then goes on in the next three verses to say how Christ, having risen from the dead and ascended to his Father, then distributed these gifts. And it picks up in verse 11 by saying, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. When we come to speak of evangelists, pastors and teachers, one of the problems that we have to start with is the stereotypes that we already have in our minds as soon as you use those words. I guess most of us, as soon as you say evangelist, we would think of maybe a tent, an appeal, people going to the front, filling out decision cards. That's the type of picture that we associate with the word evangelist. Pastors, maybe we think of some kindly soul who visits different houses and comforts the hearts of the faithful. Teachers, maybe a little more academic, perhaps a bit of a cold fish, a little remote, a little distant. And those stereotypes really hinder us when we come to look at the scriptures and find out what the Bible has to say about these things. All of those stereotypes derive, in some sense, from what is the truth, but they by no means reflect the full truth. Now, there is a sense in which we are all evangelists. We are all supposed to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. I guess there's a sense in which we're all supposed to be teachers. We are all supposed to help others and instruct others in knowing more about God and his word. There's a sense in which we should all be pastors, showing some sort of concern for each other. But the truth is that God has given to some people specifically these gifts in larger measure so that they can devote themselves more fully to those functions, and sometimes over a wider area. In Corinthians, the gifts are spoken of as abilities which are given to people. Here in Ephesians, the gifts are people who are given to the church. And it's these people, evangelists, pastors and teachers, that I now want to look at. Firstly, evangelists. I don't want to bore people with the Greek and things like that. But really, the word evangelist comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is, frankly, the gospel. Translated, euangelion becomes evangel, or good news, or the gospel. And the evangelist is, of course, the person who preaches that good news or who announces the gospel. As you look through the New Testament, you'll find that the word evangelist isn't used very much. I think the only times it is used is of Philip, the evangelist, here in Ephesians 4, and then of Timothy, who was told by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. But we never judge the importance of things by the number of times we can count the word in a concordance. Otherwise, you might get some shocks when you find some important words in our theology which occur fairly infrequently, and less important words occur very frequently. Although the word evangelist only occurs three times, the verb evangelize occurs frequently. Now, it may not always be translated evangelize. It's more frequently translated by such expressions as to preach the good news, or to preach the gospel, or to make known the gospel. And you'll find, particularly in the book of Acts, that this function of evangelizing is spoken of. In fact, the book of Acts is fairly bristling with references to the proclamation of the gospel, to evangelizing. I don't need to go through all the references for you, but as you read through, you'll find that Philip went and preached the gospel. Paul and Barnabas went and preached the gospel. It says they went into this town and there they preached the gospel, or there they made known the good news, and there are various other expressions, all of which add up to the same thing. When you come to the book of Romans, you find that Paul, in addressing the Romans, says that he has strived always to preach the gospel in places where Christ has not previously been known. And that is what you find in the book of Acts, that constantly this is outgoing work, an ongoing work, as they are reaching out to preach the gospel in places where previously it had not been known. Again, at the end of 2 Corinthians, you'll find Paul talks about not wanting to boast in what somebody else has done before him, but to move into the regions beyond and preach the gospel in these places. And the overwhelming effect you get from studying Acts and the letters which Paul wrote during the period of the Acts is that this work of evangelism is above all concerned with preaching the gospel in places where previously it hadn't been known, in making the gospel known to people who previously didn't know it. And yet it goes on beyond that, because the task of the evangelist was not simply to make known a lot of facts, or not simply to get a decision. If you read through the book of Acts and you trace the activities of the evangelists there, you will find that they preached the gospel, they made it known, they got converts, they also made disciples of those converts, they planted churches, and then they sought to foster within the lives of the members of those churches Christian attitudes, Christian conduct, Christian lives, which were in keeping with their Christian profession. And all that was done by these men who went out and evangelized and made the gospel known. Now, of course, we live in what you might call a Christianized country, but I'm sure all of us will agree that there are many people who still do not know the good news, and people have to make this good news known to those who don't yet know it. That is the work of evangelism. And any church which neglects this work is going to be a very dead church. There's nothing like converts from the raw heathen environment in which we live to give a church real life. And you get a church that sits there nice and complacently, everybody scratching each other on the back, telling themselves they're God's people, and that is as far as they go, and there's no real concern for the lost, and there's no outreach, and there's no concern for evangelism, and there's no concern really with fostering the gift of evangelist among anybody in particular. There I think you're going to find a church which stagnates. Very sad. Pastors and teachers. Following the Greek construction of this section, what is talked about here is not two classes of people, but one, the pastor-teacher, or the pastoring teacher, or the teaching pastor, whichever way you like to put it. The word pastor, as you would all know, is the same as the word shepherd, and it, along with the word flock, all come from the same basic Greek root. And the essence of the idea of a shepherd or a pastor in the Bible is one of leadership. Now, I think we all too frequently lose sight of that fact. The New Testament men drew their terminology largely from the Old Testament, and the expressions that they used in the New Testament usually follow on the same sort of meaning that had been developed in the Old Testament. And so frequently we misunderstand the New Testament because we don't properly understand the Old. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the shepherd is repeatedly the symbol for a leader, particularly when you get towards the later writings of the Old Testament, which of course were those that prepared the way for the New Testament, more specifically. For example, the latter part of Isaiah, the prophecy of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Zechariah, time and again, your shepherds have misled you, your leaders have misled you. My wrath is hot against the shepherds, against the leaders. I will smite the shepherds, I will smite the leaders. They were the leaders of the people. The shepherd was above all a leader. Unfortunately, again, we have had our thinking coloured by, I guess it's some of the prayers we prayed when we were children, or some of the pictures we've seen of shepherds, that is, biblical type pictures. If we looked at pictures of Australian shepherds, you might get quite a different picture. But we have this idea of a shepherd as being somebody who is fairly meek and mild. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus, tender shepherd, hear me. And because of that type of prayer, we've got in our minds, even though we may not put it in these terms, the idea of a shepherd as being a fairly serene sort of a person who'd never say boo to a goose, who walked around with his head bathed in mist, and the pictures are always painted in soft pastel shades. That is very far removed from the biblical presentation of what a shepherd was. Now just cast your mind back in the Old Testament, and the picture of Moses and these chaps in the desert areas battling out to keep their sheep alive. It was a hard job. Think of the stories in Genesis of Abraham and later Isaac fighting over the water problem and people filling in each other's wells and then having a fight to see who was going to own those wells. And it wasn't a sort of United Nations round table discussion where they worded a communique that would be suitable to all. It was worked out who had the strongest knuckles and the heaviest stick. He was going to get control of those wells. Jacob, when he carried an objection to his father-in-law over the way he'd been treated, he said, "Look, I've worked for you for all these years as a shepherd, exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night." That was tough work. And almost every picture you get of a shepherd is something which is rough and tough. Take David. He wasn't a chubby-faced boy throwing stones around. He was a man who had battled with a lion and a bear. Life and death struggles. Even 23rd Psalm, that psalm which again is so serene. But just stop and think for a minute. Written from the point of view of the sheep. The Lord is the sheep's shepherd, and he gives me safety, and he gives me a feed, a table prepared for me in the midst of my enemies. And so the sheep, because the shepherd risks his life to protect the sheep can feed there beside the waters, and all the hyenas and the jackals and the other animals, the enemies out there in the bush, are kept at bay because of the shepherd. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Danger for the sheep because of all the animals that were going to attack. Time and again, Amos again, the prophet Amos, talking about a shepherd rescuing from the mouth of a lion a couple of legs and the piece of an ear. When you come to the New Testament, exactly the same. Jesus, the good shepherd. And what do you find? All that came before me, thieves and robbers. He talks about the wolf coming to snatch away the sheep. He talks about the hireling fleeing, because he's not really a shepherd, you see. He's only a hireling and he flees. And so the wolves attack the sheep. You go on into Acts, and Paul speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says that you're the guardians, you're the shepherds of the flock, but after I go, wolves will enter in. And so it goes on consistently all the way through. The shepherd, the pastor, he is a leader who has to grapple with the most unpleasant circumstances. The picture you see on TV of the nice parson visiting the lady, the Spreadwell table margarine advertisement or wherever it is, that really is not quite it. And this is one of the gifts now that God has given. People have to be pastors, and it's going to be a tough job. Now, coupled with that is the teacher. The teacher, of course, is the person who the Holy Spirit has equipped for a clearer understanding of God's truth and the ability to communicate that truth to others more clearly. But the gift that's spoken of here is a combination of both of these elements. That is the pastor element and the teacher element. Now, you can think of the major references in the New Testament to tending the flock and caring for the flock. But always it's in this context of caring for the flock through the word. It's not just a case of having a cup of tea with somebody that may be involved. But the picture of the pastor is that of a pastor teacher. What are the expressions we have? Tending the flock, caring for the flock, feeding the flock, leading the flock, building up the flock. These are some of the words that are used. And if you trace the context in which they are used, you'll find that we have a combination here of teaching and pastoring. And the teaching is normally through example as well as through precept. Well illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says that the shepherds are to be examples to the flock. Now, we can't divorce one from the other. This matter of example is probably best illustrated in that reference I gave you a moment ago in Acts chapter 20, where Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said, "I have given you an example," and he goes through many verses talking about all the heat by day and the frost by night and the persecutions and the troubles. He was the true pastor, you see. And then he came to the point where he said, "I did not shrink from giving you the whole counsel of God." I did not shrink from giving you the whole counsel of God. And the remarkable thing is that that is the very thing that so many in our churches do shrink from. They seem to live in some sort of fear of giving people the whole counsel of God. They're dead scared of any sort of planning which sets out really to give the people the whole counsel of God. And so you find they fall back on a few cliches talking about the leading of the Spirit, as if the Spirit no longer indwells the leaders to discharge the duty for which he appointed them. Because he goes on in the next verse to say, feed the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The onus is on the shepherds. It's not on the people, the members at large, to sit around hoping for the best that somehow somebody's going to get led and as a result they may get some teaching. That's a totally false notion. What he's saying here is that the onus is on the gifted people, the ones to whom God has given the responsibility to feed the church. They are overseers, they are guardians of the flock. Now the Holy Spirit has given you the job, you do the job that the Holy Spirit has given you. You discharge the gifts which God has given you. The onus is on those people. They take the initiative, and they are then to feed the flock. You go on to the next verse, and you get the bit about, after I leave, the grievous wolves will come in, messing up the flock, and so again you have all the elements there that we meet consistently when we speak of pastor teachers, or teaching pastors, as you like. Well, you might say, now wait a minute, what you're doing here is you're sliding over to talk about elders. Well, of course I am, because the word that's used for elders is the same sort of word that's used here of pastors and teachers and shepherds, and we're in the same vocabulary. Because in any local situation, the people whom God has gifted as the elder teachers will be the people who enter the office of the elder in those local congregations. But I'm not going to go off at a tangent now and talk about elders. But there is a great area of overlap in these matters of function and office and gifts. But it's natural that those having those gifts will discharge them in the office of leadership in the church, where the pastor teachers become the elders. In fact, if you read all the sections concerning elders in the New Testament, you'll find that in almost every section there's some sort of reference to the things that I've been speaking about in relation to teaching and caring for the church, but caring for it through feeding it the word. I just made the reference in Acts 20:29. When you come to Timothy 3, you know the references there about an elder and the various minimum requirements. One of them is an aptitude to teach. You move into Timothy, and again, I beg your pardon, into Titus, and there you'll find it's mentioned that he has the ability, or he must have the ability, both to teach what is correct and to oppose what is wrong. In other words, he must have discernment. And that is one of the great features now which come into this consideration of the pastor-teacher, the element of discernment, being able to distinguish right from wrong. And I'll come back to this later on because I think it's one of our great lacks. Well, then just tying these things together before I move on, these pastor-teachers discharge their responsibility not only from a platform, of course, but in all sorts of other ways. And I'm not going to embark upon a general program for church operations and cell groups and visitation programs and all the rest. You can work these things out yourself. But the counseling, the pastoring side of things is to be discharged only by those who have the teaching pastor gift. In other words, the counseling, the sorting out of problems or the helping of people must be based on a clear knowledge of the word. Otherwise it's not valid. Not to be based on Dale Carnegie or Norman Vincent Peale or someone like that. It doesn't matter how many books by Tim LaHaye you've read. If you don't have the scriptures, if the person doesn't have the teacher's grasp of things, then he is not going to be a counselor, a pastor in the biblical sense of the word. I can probably summarize it by saying this, that the pastor must have the teacher's mind. Otherwise his pastoring is going to be very superficial. The teacher must have the pastor's heart, otherwise his teaching is going to be sterile. So what we have is teaching pastors and pastoring teachers. And that's what I think Paul is speaking about here when he talks about the gift of the pastor teacher. Moving on now to consider this wider ministry, I have already been anticipated here by Mr. Carson when he mentioned yesterday that there is some sort of overlap between the various gifts. Now you're well aware of this yourselves. Paul had various gifts. Silas was a prophet, and of course he was also an evangelist. Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist, and we also find out that he was a pastor teacher. I mentioned earlier about the evangelist who not only preaches, but also plants churches. And so you have a spilling over here of one into the other. and several people or one person may combine within himself several functions. And within these functions, again, there are these areas where it's difficult to draw strict lines of demarcation, and I don't think we should. The Bible's not that sort of book. It's not some sort of code book where everything's codified and chopped up into little sections, all neatly bundled up. But you'll find there is this movement from one area into the other, and this overlapping within various functions. The same applies when we come to consider whether a thing should be itinerant or settled, whether a ministry should be itinerant or settled. And some people will draw a firm line and say that this gift is an itinerant and this one is a settled gift. But once again, we can't be definite on this. An evangelist, by the very nature of his ministry, is going to be more itinerant than a pastor teacher. It doesn't mean to say he's always to be on the move. Paul, for example, in one case, stayed for 3 years in Ephesus. Well, his work may have been evangelism, it may have been pastoring, teaching as well. On another occasion, the church at Antioch invited Paul and Barnabas, and they came for 1 year. There's no set rule about this. And what we have to be is open to what God may be directing. But I think it is safe to say that the evangelist, by the very nature of his gift, will tend to move more frequently, whereas the pastor-teacher, by the nature of his gift, will tend to be more stationary, though not necessarily in one place forever. Another area of these overlaps I think we must bear in mind is the distinction which is sometimes made between preaching and teaching. Now, there is a distinction, but if you get out a concordance and shop around in the New Testament, you'll find some interesting things there too. Now, we have within our fellowships certain people that would say you should only teach on Sunday mornings, and then on Sunday nights you preach. You preach the gospel on Sunday nights, and you teach the saints on Sunday mornings. And they get upset if there's any swapping over of functions. But when you come to the New Testament, although you find that preaching the gospel is frequently spoken of, and teaching the believers is frequently spoken of, there are those cases where it talks about teaching the gospel, and there are those cases where it talks about preaching the gospel to the believers, because we need to be built up in the truths of this salvation which we have. So once again, there are these areas of overlap which prevent us from becoming too smart and too categorized for our own good. I want to spend some time now on looking at the goals or the purpose of the evangelist and the pastor teacher. We've looked at those verses already in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, once again, I have been anticipated by Mr. Carson in pointing out the fact that the King James Version may lead us astray in the way it has rendered verse 12. That the bestowal of these gifts by God is not that the people who have these gifts may do the whole work of ministry. And just before I go any further there, that work of ministry, don't get thrown by that. It doesn't mean standing up with a Bible and preaching. The word ministry in our vocabulary tends to mean something like that. But the word ministry here is just the word for service, which is going to be spoken about by one of the other speakers later on. I would imagine it covers a vast range of services within the life of the church. But getting back to what I started on there, these gifts are given, it says, for the equipment of the saints, so that the saints, that is the believers themselves, can then carry on the full Christian service which God desires in his church. And as a result, the body of Christ will be built up. Some people are rather hesitant when we talk about recognizing gifts in the church. We recognize A, B, and C as our pastor teachers, and we don't recognize the others. And those who have the gifts discharge them, and those who don't have the gifts don't try to discharge something for which the Holy Spirit has not equipped them. Now, that's biblical, and yet sometimes when we put that into practice, people start to throw their hands up and get fearful that we're going to be dominated by certain folks. Well, the whole idea of the operation of those gifts is not so that those folks can dominate the church. It's so that those people can equip the rest of the people and make them more independent. It's not so that we can get a church where a clique can so control things that everybody becomes utterly dependent upon them, but they can so instruct and motivate people that the people tend to become more independent and more able to do the service of God than they were previously, so that the body of Christ is built up and the saints, the believers, do the work of service. Now, we often in the Brethren throw rocks at some of the other churches. And once again, we have a stereotype here which is not always true to the situation as it really is. We'll have people talk about clergy-dominated churches where the clergy do everything and the rest all sit nice and passive and submissive in the seats and do nothing. So that's a caricature, really. Certainly it may be true in some churches, I don't deny that. But there are many churches, if you got to know them, which will put the Brethren to shame for the way the ordinary people in the churches are involved and growing and are maturing. Because there is a real awakening in many of the other churches to the truths that are presented here. In fact, they woke up to it long ago, many of them. And some of those churches are vibrant. And even though they may have a professional clergy, still there is an involvement of the ordinary people in the life and growth of the church, which very often would shame us. We should welcome the spirit abroad in some of these places, where some of these churches are really dismantling the hierarchical system and getting the laity, so to speak, more involved. Well, in our churches, of course, we tend to have the opposite problem. Because of our rejection of the clergy-dominated system, we tend to have lost sight of the function of these gifts in the church. And so we've sometimes got to a state where everybody's doing his own thing. And what we need to discover is how gifts that God has given can be recognized and can be used in the church. If they are coming this way, we have got to come this way. We always tend to err on extremes one way or the other. And yet, if you mention the idea of a full-time teacher pastor in a church, immediately there's an element of resistance. And yet there's no element of resistance when we have full-time youth workers. And they're not specifically mentioned by that name in the Bible either. We have full-time children's workers. We even have full-time maintenance workers. And nobody turns a hair. And you talk about a full-time evangelist. Oh, that's not so bad. They've been around a while. They had old trucks and vans, used to run around the countryside. We've become adjusted to the terminology, if nothing else. But full-time pastor-teacher, immediately the alarms go up. Maybe it doesn't have to be full-time. I'm not suggesting that what we've got to do is import or make full-time pastor-teachers in all our churches. All I'm saying is we're to realize that the very existence of that function or that person or that office is not in any way strange or unusual, and it's perfectly biblical. And what we've got to be doing is looking at our churches and looking at ourselves and seeing what are the needs. There may be no need whatever for a full-time person in that capacity, but there certainly will be a need for some people in that capacity, whether they're full-time or part-time. And likewise, this old idea we get of once a missionary, always a missionary, or once a full-time worker, always a full-time worker, or once in this church, always in this church. And that, of course, would be bad if one person did get in a church and dominated it and became his baby. Once again, there's no clear-cut demarcation between localized and moving around or full-time or part-time or 3 years or 10 years. But as we face these things, I think we've got to be prepared to put out of our minds, if we can, some of the traditions that we've had and just to come openly to the scriptures and to see what the Bible is saying about these gifts and about the operation of these gifts in our churches. And if it involves some rethinking and some reorganization of our structures, well, so be it. The structures aren't all that important after all, and they certainly must take second place to life, growth, and maturity. Now, that's what the man goes on here to talk about in verse 13. He says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Notice again the combination here of the unity of the faith and the fellowship of the body and yet the knowledge of the Son of God. Peter says the same thing, growing in grace and in knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the Son of God. As we know Christ and as we practice his teaching, so we mature. But the point that's being made here is the point that's been emphasized already in this conference and will continue to be emphasized, and that is that it's the life of the body which is foremost in the writer's consideration in verse 14. Colossians 1:28 tells us that Paul strives to present every man mature in Christ. Here, the emphasis is not on the individual becoming mature, but the body becoming mature through the growth of the individuals within it, so that we may all come to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and the mention there of the unity of the faith, the life of the body. You move on to verse 14, and he gives a caution here against being too gullible. Don't be like children, he says, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, and so on. And Christians are terribly gullible. We get our letterboxes stuffed full of all sorts of glossy literature, and it's amazing how easily people are sucked in. 5 points which will guarantee growth in your church. Aha! A formula for success. Let's implement it. 3 ways to be a successful Christian and get victory over sin. I never thought it was that easy. And so we find all these programs and these formulae, they're fed to us. And look, there's just such a multiplicity of these things. As a result, you'll find that very often the active church can be a very immature church. And let us never lose sight of the fact that it is the church that is the body of Christ. Not the groups within the church. The Young People's Fellowship, that's not the body of Christ. Or the ladies' meeting, that's not the body of Christ. Or the agencies of the church, the Bible school, that's not the body of Christ, or CYC. Or the parachurch activities, SU, or the Bible Society, or Gideon's, whatever. Those things aren't the body of Christ. I'm not having a general broadside at them, and I'm involved in one or two of these things myself. But I'm saying they are always secondary to the body of Christ. And it's the body of Christ which we are concerned about, and to which all things must be directed so that that is built up. I know a church up home that has 17 committees. What a frightful thought to have to collate all the information from 17 committees that are functioning within that church. Everybody's paddling his own canoe, and you wonder if there is any real unity of the faith. And here we have this danger of people being caught up on the latest fad, and before you know where you are, we're tossed around with whatever the latest craze happens to be. I'd like to encourage a healthy skepticism towards some of the propaganda that's put into our hands at times. You see, we have to learn to discern. And this element of discernment is one of the things I think which is sadly lacking on the whole among God's people. They do not seem to be able to see the difference between what is worthwhile and what is worthless. And it's all tied in again with our lack of understanding of the Word of God. The man in Hebrews presents this for us very clearly. In chapter 5 he says, you should by now be teachers, but unfortunately you're not. And so I have to go back and give you again the elementary stuff, the first principles of the oracles of God. You should be fed on strong meat, but you can't handle it. So I've got to go back and give you milk. He says, I wanted to give you some good, solid, hefty teaching, but you couldn't stand it. So I give you something nice and simple and easy. The book of Hebrews. Now there is the measure of how far we are removed from them. We look upon the book of Hebrews as fairly solid stuff. He says, this is the elementary stuff. I think we've set our sights a bit low. We seem to have gone wrong somewhere. And as he moves through that passage and gets to the end of chapter 5, he then makes the statement that you have failed to discern. He said strong meat is for those who can discern, who can see the difference between what is good and what is not good. And we only develop that discernment in relation with our growth in Christ and our understanding of what he is teaching us through his word. Which leads me on then to verse 15. We are told to speak the truth in love. Now this is following on from what we've seen in the previous verses. I'm well aware that normally that verse is spoken on in the context of our speaking with each other. We have to rebuke somebody or do something unpleasant, or we have to stand for the truth, and we are told to do this in love. That's perfectly true, and I'm not in any way denying that. But I don't think that is the main thrust of what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4. The whole of this section is talking about the gifts which God has given and the purpose for which they are given and what they should be producing. And when he's talking here about speaking the truth in love, I think he's going back to the old teacher-pastor idea. The truth in this context is the truth of God's word, or the apostolic truth, or the teaching which had been handed down and which Paul in turn was passing on and which they were to pass on likewise. He says you're to teach this, but you're to teach it in love. You are to be a teacher, but you're to be a pastor teacher. And so we're back to that point again, and I think we have to hold those two things in balance. Otherwise we're going to go off and be hard and cold and sterile in the academic sense, in the worst sense of the word, or else we're going to go off and be superficial and flighty in a very emotional sense of the word. We must combine these two features, and so we speak the truth, and we stand for the truth, and we propagate it, and we build people up in it, but we do so in love. And he goes on to say, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. And so the body grows, it is under the control of Jesus Christ. We grow into him, and the whole emphasis in this section is the use of the gifts within the body. They are given, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, for the common good. And then in verse 16, just rounding off the section, the purpose of these gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers is so that we might mature, grow, and then in verse 16, talking of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplies when each part is properly working, mind you, makes bodily growth and upholds itself in love. Christian growth is important. Christian growth in the lives of every one of us as individuals is important. But we will never be full Christians, we will never be complete Christians by ourselves. This verse makes it very clear, we can only be full Christians in the context of the body of Christ within the church. And we will only be full Christians there as the gifts which God has given to the church are recognized and used. And if they're not, well then our growth is going to be hampered and indeed our Christian lives may become stagnant. In summary then, going back over Ephesians 4, the section we've read, I think we have an overview of how things worked coming from the apostolic times right through. Jesus Christ, we are told in the early part of the chapter, rose from the dead. He ascended on high as a conqueror. And as a conqueror distributes the rewards, so Christ has distributed the gifts. We've seen earlier this morning the apostles and prophets laying the foundation. The evangelists now reach out and plant churches in the regions beyond. The pastor teachers give growth and development to the churches and in turn lead the Christians to full maturity so that they can do the ministry, they can do the work of Christ. And as we're all involved in this, so the body of Christ grows and so we also grow.